Yes, for tonight's session, we are going to turn our attention to the Epistle of the Ephesians, to the second chapter of the Epistle of the Ephesians. And we're going to try to fit this text into our theme of this conference, which is, of course, sola fide, or faith alone. And here in the second chapter, we will have a look at Paul's summary of salvation in the first 10 verses. It will go all the way from human depravity, starting in verse 1, and down to verse 10, where we see good works in Christ. Now, it is true that this particular passage doesn't talk about justification, and we have, Carl mentioned it earlier in his message, that sola fide, or faith alone, is a shorthand for justification by faith alone. So you could ask that, why are we looking at a passage that doesn't mention justification? Well, that's a good question. That salvation in the Bible is a concept which touches on many different aspects, and justification is of course one of them. There is a passage in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, which theologians call the golden chain of redemption. And one of those chains in that chain is one link in that chain is justification. So it's very much relevant for salvation. And Paul is going to show us here the salvation of God in Ephesians chapter 2. So if you have your Bible with you, I would ask you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to read the first 10 verses. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And this is what it says. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Now, before we dive into this text, there are a few things I want us to see and to know about the epistle to the Ephesians. Ephesians is what you would call a summary of the gospel that Paul preaches, and of course that is no difference from the biblical gospel. Paul is, but what I mean is this is what we find in the Pauline letters when he talks about the gospel. The first chapter handles the triune God's act in the salvation of his people. First, there is God the Father's choosing of a people before the foundation of the world. And second, there is God the Son's perfect redemption of that same people according to the kind intention of the Father's will. And third, we have God the Holy Spirit applying redemption and being the seal of that same people to guarantee the inheritance of that same people. And all of this we see is, quote, to the praise of his glory, end quote. Now, at the end of the first chapter, Paul tells us how God displays his power in Christ, okay? When he raised him from the dead. He put all things in subjection to him and gave him to the church, the body of Christ. Those verses talk about God's acting in relationship to Christ. And they are a testimony of God's great power for us who believe. Now, as we will look at chapter 2, we see God's great power in transforming sinners from spiritual death to spiritual life. God will here be acting in behalf of sinners. First, he displayed his power in Christ. Now he's displaying his power in sinners. It is important to remember that through this section, chapter 1 and chapter 2, God is the one displaying his power. This is a text about the greatness and the sovereignty of God, about a God who is mighty and a God who saves. Keep that in mind as we look at the different parts of this text. It's very important to remember. So again, starting at the beginning of the chapter, we will read the first three verses. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." And we must begin by realizing that this text is speaking about our spiritual background, or spiritual reality if you are an unbeliever. The text immediately confronts us about our deadness in sins. And this is where we must start it in order to understand the foundation of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. We have heard some great teaching on this theme already, and they have mentioned it, but I wanted to emphasize it once more. Why is it that we need to be justified? Why is it that we need to be saved? And why does it need to be by faith? And as we claim, why does it need to be by faith alone? This question we will ponder by looking at the role of human sin. So this text begins by displaying our spiritual condition. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. This is to show us that our standing before God is that of being dead. Man in his nature is not only lost, though he is lost, he's not only lost. He's not only blind, though he is that as well. He's not only hostile towards God, though he is that as well, but he is truly dead. Dead in our spiritual life. And we can know that this is talking about spiritual death because the following verses goes on and says that they walked according to the course of this world and lived in the lusts of our flesh. So these people are very much physically alive. This deadness is spiritual death. Now if we all are or were spiritually dead, then we must conclude that there must be spiritual life, right? If man by nature is dead, then who is not? That's a simple question and a simple answer. The Bible says that God is spirit and God alone is immortal. So God is the one who in and of himself has spiritual life. I'll not do that again. Jesus said also, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." The fact that all men are spiritually dead means that they have a problem. They, like physically dead people, cannot communicate with an eternally living God. You don't go to the graveyard to speak to a physically dead person, at least not with an audible voice. They won't respond to you. And in the same sense, spiritually dead people don't communicate with God. They cannot. They are dead. They need to be made alive. And we know that even spiritually dead people can and do respond to God. There are some that say that this teaching means that we're not responsible for our deeds because we cannot respond to God. We are dead in our sins and our trespasses. So how could we be held responsible for it? But they are not unable to do that. They are very much able to respond to God, because the text says that they walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of what? Disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. This is not language of one who cannot respond. No, this is clearly speaking about one who responds to God and does so willfully, sinning and transgressing his law. Thus, all these people, those that are dead in their trespasses and sins, they must be held responsible for their actions against a holy and righteous God. Their actions must be punished because God is a just God. This is the reason why we are at all talking about justification, right? How can a man be justified in the sight of God when we know that he willfully disobeys his Creator? And according to Paul here in this text, there is no way for God to be for man to be just before God. Not in his own power. By nature, we are children of wrath. We deserve the wrath of God. We are so incapable to be justified before God because there is nothing in us that can remove God's righteous and just wrath, which is poured out on sinners that transgress God's holy law. And this is a true testimony about the depravity of man, of the wretchedness of man. We are truly dead, not wounded, not disabled, not held hostage by the devil, but we are dead. Dead. The dead needs to be made alive. And the dead cannot make themselves alive. Have you ever seen a person resurrect himself? There's only one, and that was Jesus. And he was God. There needs to be someone else. There needs to be someone who can make us alive and raise us up. And there is. There is. This is where Paul leads us next. But God. These two words have been described as the most precious phrase in all of Scripture. Just think with me for a moment. What if the Bible ended at verse 3? What if this was Revelation 22 and there was nothing else? If these three verses were the summary of the whole Bible, what would that make you think? There would be no hope. There would only be revelation about how sinful we are and how just God is. But there would be no salvation. There would be no hope. And dear brothers and sisters, that is the case for every unbeliever. The Bible ends here for them. There is no hope for the one who rejects Christ. But we do have more in our Bibles. But God. The first three verses completely destroyed every opportunity, every possibility for man to find a way to be just with God. Man is so dead in his trespasses and sins that all righteous works are as filthy rags before the Lord. Now, this is a recurring style in Paul's letters, by beginning to display the sinfulness of man and the need to have a right standing before God, and then to reveal the redemption in Christ. And another way to illustrate this is not my illustration. I have gotten this one from Stephen Lawson. I'm sure some of you know who that is. A very well-known preacher. He said that when he bought a diamond that he put on the wedding ring, the wedding ring he gave to his wife, he went into a jewelry store and he was shown a diamond, and it looked okay. I mean, all of us realize that diamonds are valuable, but if we don't know anything about diamonds, if we just see it out there in the nature, among other rocks, would we appreciate the beauty of it? Likely not. Some of you might have that eye to see, ooh, that's a diamond, that's valuable. But what they do in the jewelry store is that they put the diamond on a black velvet backdrop. And do you know what this do? This accomplishes an effect so that all the light in the room is sucked into that diamond and it explodes in all the colors of visible light. And when you see that, you are astonished by the beauty of that diamond and you find value in it. And it's the same thing with salvation. In and of itself, we can read about salvation, but when we put it on the backdrop of human sin, we realize how beautiful and how precious the salvation of God's people is. We stand amazed when you see it. And so the text reads, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us." In this we see first the demonstration of God's mercy. This we saw is reflected in the great sinfulness of man to be shown as rich, as the text says. That's the demonstration of God's mercy. Second, we see the cause or the reason for the demonstration of his mercy. By now we should be quick to think that there can be any reason found in us for why God would show this mercy. But once again, it is emphasized in this text that the reason is in God. It says, because of his great love. This is, again, a reason not to boast. No unregenerate man can boast in his works. Because God doesn't save on the basis of works, he saves on the basis of his love. Verse 5. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive with Christ, by grace you have been saved. The words "we were dead in our transgression" are transgressions are almost identical to those found in verse 1. The only difference being the pronoun "you" is changed with "we" in this verse. This might seem like a subtle thing, not much to think about, but please note what the apostle is doing here. He inserts himself into the text. He shows us that he was like the Ephesian believers in the terrible situation of being dead in transgressions. He too needed to be made alive. This displays to us that Paul, like his fellow Jews, who in former days trusted in their keeping of the law, of their works righteousness for their salvation, was convinced that they was in no better situation than that of the Gentiles. Salvation and justification can never be by human effort, by human works, not even by the most zealous law-abiding Jews, the Pharisees. Paul even writes later in his epistle to the Philippians that if anyone has a reason to boast in his or her works, he has. But that is not enough. There needs to be something or someone else. And that is exactly what we see in this verse, second part of the verse, made us alive. The subject in this sentence is found in the previous verse, God. So it is God who makes us alive. The us indicates Paul and the Ephesian believers, but it is also true of every believer ever. God makes dead sinners come alive. He doesn't make self-righteous, proud, works salvation, trusting men alive. He makes dead sinners alive. He makes people alive that know that they are dead in their sins, that have nothing to trust in but Christ. The same emphasis on God's sovereignty in redemption is shown throughout this passage. He makes alive. He saves. That's the end of the verse. And verse 6, he raises up and he seats. The object of all these actions is us, the believers. The believers do nothing. God alone is the active party here. Do you get the point by now? Works are excluded. Man's effort is not enough. God is the one who saves, yes, the one who justifies. But how can he? What has changed in us? How can we know that our being made alive does not lead to our spiritual death again? The reason is found in the two words in this verse, with Christ. We are not made alive and left to ourselves. Our being made alive is in union with Christ. Christ is the reason that we can have eternal life and never die spiritually again. Christ is the reason why God can be just and justify the sinner. Our union with Christ is so important that it starts at our regeneration. At the beginning, Paul states in Galatians that we are crucified with Christ. Even there, we are unified with Christ. Indeed, baptism is a beautiful picture of the Christian's union with Christ. Dead and buried with Christ, being made alive and raised with Christ. And all Baptists go, hallelujah, amen, right? And Presbyterians as well. If there are any. I know there are. By grace you have been saved. This is a perfect summary of the gospel. Salvation is by grace alone. Grace can simply be defined as unmerited favor or undeserved benefit. Grace is the realm of the power by which salvation takes place. It is all by grace, and that grace is enough. The phrase is in the perfect tense here, indicating that this is a completed action with continuing results in present time. This means that we both have been and continue to be saved by divine grace. Thus, we are both saved and preserved by grace. Verse 6, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I already mentioned that it is God who raises up. It is God who seats, and that with Christ. Now, some of you might wonder why these verbs are in the past tense. If you haven't seen that, then you might want to look again. It's in the past tense. Certainly, made alive and raised up is something that every born-again Christian can relate to. But being seated in the heavenlies, we're not in heaven yet. There might be some here that wish they were, but you're not in heaven. You're all alive. You're all here. So why does Paul speak of it as something that has already happened? Well, one possible answer is that it is speaking of our spiritual life. Remember verse 1 when it says that we were dead in our sins, in our trespasses. There we concluded it was talking about spiritual death. Here in this verse, we can see that it is a continuation of that thought, so that our being made alive, our being raised up, and our being seated in the heavenly places is spiritual. We have already been made alive spiritually, we have been raised up spiritually, we have been seated in the heavenly places spiritually. Yet we know it is also a future physical reality. And another way to see it is that our being seated in the heavenly places is as certain as our being raised up, our being made alive. It is as certain as if it has already happened. It is certain because it is with Christ. And his work is perfect. It will fully save those the Father has given him. Right? John 6:39 says, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. This also mandates a responsibility. Having been raised with Christ demands new values. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. It's a new life, a new Lord with new values for a new purpose. Which leads us to the next verse. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The first word in this verse is the Greek conjunction hina, meaning so that or in order that. It is showing us the reason or the cause for which God is making alive, for why he is raising up, for why he is seating. It is, as the text says, to show the surpassing riches of his grace. This verse is telling us that God shows his grace to be surpassingly rich. It is to astonish those who see it. Just as you would be amazed at the view of all the gold in Fort Knox, so it is that the world should be amazed when they see God's grace But why is it rich? It is because we is it because we are so tremendously worthy to be saved? No. It is because it glorifies God. We must never forget that the very reason that we are here at all, the very reason we are created, is that which is answered in the first question of the Westminster Confession, Catechism. What is the chief end of man? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Paul reminds us that we are saved, justified, glorified because it brings God glory. Verse 5 and 6 of the first chapter of this epistle reads like this: He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. This is why He makes alive. This is why He raises up. This is why He seats. It's because it brings Him glory. And He does that because we are in Christ Jesus. Keep those three words in mind. In Christ Jesus. We've already seen that once in the previous verse. And it's going to appear again in verse 10. And I'm going to come back to that phrase. But before we do, I want us to look at the last three verses of this section. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And these three verses are the perfect conclusion of the teaching on salvation. Well-known apologist James R. White says in his book, The God Who Justifies, that, quote, "This passage has been considered one of the key statements of the gospel of Jesus Christ in all of Scripture." It is of great relevance for our conference this year, Sola Fide. The Reformation Study Bible claims that this passage is, quote, "one of the most concise and complete presentations of the doctrine of justification by grace alone through faith alone that can be found in all of Scripture." So if you have not paid attention by now, now is the time to wake up and listen. Because here is where we must be clear. The theme, again, of this conference is sola fide, faith alone, or justification by faith alone. Protestants are not alone in believing that justification comes by faith. Kyle mentioned that in his sermon earlier today. The Roman Catholic Church believes that justification is by grace through faith. So what's the difference? The little word alone is what lies at the root of the controversy, which is the justification controversy. This doctrine, the doctrine of justification by faith alone, is more than any other doctrine the one that separates Protestants and Roman Catholics. There are many things we disagree on, especially when it comes to papal authority and the worship of Mary and of the saints. But this one really divides Protestants and Catholics. There is no union here. It is so important that Martin Luther the German reformer that is credited with having ignited the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century, said, and Karl mentioned this as well, that the doctrine of justification by faith alone is the doctrine by which the church stands or falls. He insisted that, and I quote this, "Nothing in this article can be given up or compromised, even if heaven or earth and things temporal should be destroyed," end quote. So the controversy is this: is our justification, our final justification, is it accomplished by a mixture of faith and works, or by faith alone? Now, this is where the word alone comes from. The controversy is not whether the phrase faith alone is found in the Bible or not. It is not. But whether or not the doctrine of justification is by faith and works or by faith alone. Okay. I know that a lot of you already know this, but this is where we must be clear. There is, in this day and age, so much confusion and just sheer ignorance on this whole matter that there needs to be clarity what we're talking about here. What is it that separates us? Now, there's even a strong desire and a movement in our day to join Catholics and Protestants together to fight the common enemy of secularism, that of atheism, evolution, abortion, LGBTQ, whatever the letters are nowadays. And that is true, we have many common interests, but unless we are careful to point out the things which divides us, we're going to find ourselves embracing the things the Protestant reformers died to fight against. Now, that being said, let us see what this text tells us about the doctrine of justification, or specifically salvation in this text. Verses 8 and 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." There are a few things we need to understand here. First, Paul again points out that salvation, which includes justification, comes not by any human effort, but by God's grace alone. The constant presupposition in the whole passage is that human beings are in need of an external source of salvation. Man is dead and he needs to be made alive. That happens only by the grace of God and only in Christ. Now, second, grace in verse 8 is expressed as the basis by which salvation comes. This can also be understood as the cause or the ground of salvation. On the contrary, grace is not some kind of quantity that you can augment or diminish so that you can grow in grace. And it is not some kind of abstract concept that we don't really understand. It's just a mystery. No, it is a divine activity. It is a personal act. It is something that God does. By grace here means by God's gracious act. Salvation comes on that basis. Third, faith in this verse bears the meaning of trust, confidence, or reliance. When you talk about saving faith, you mention that there are three components to that. And the third component of saving faith is personal trust in the object of faith. A simple illustration is that of one who trusts in a chair for support You may claim that you believe that, yes, that chair will support me if I sit in it. But unless you actually sit in the chair, you're not displaying any trust or any faith that that chair will support your weight. This means that in this verse, faith involves trusting in God for salvation so that it shows itself as actively living out that trust. This might or might not involve giving your physical life for that belief. Also, through faith, as it says here, shows us the means by which salvation is appropriated. The means. In other words, the faith is the instrument or the channel, the mechanism by which a person is saved. It is the God-ordained way of receiving saving grace. So grace is the basis of salvation. That is God's gracious act. And faith is the means of salvation, meaning the way by which salvation is applied or assigned to us. And fourth, the last part of this verse, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. This is something that refers back to the entirety of the previous clause. This means that all of salvation, grace and faith, is divine in origin rather than human. It is, as the text says, the gift of God. Now, some argue that this should not be interpreted to include faith as the gift, so that grace is God's part and faith is ours. Well, they are. That rendering will, however, be very problematic, and for many reasons. Some of them I won't go into since they are rather technical, but for me, the most compelling reason to understand that this clause refers to both grace and faith is that through all of this passage, we have been speaking about our inability and about God's ability and His willingness to save. So to insert then into the text man's ability to believe is to go against Paul's style here in this text. This does not mean, of course, that God believes for you. It is our duty to believe. But the source of that faith is God. God can be understood to be the one that initiates and upholds the faith. In Hebrews 12, verse 2, the author says that Jesus is the author and perfecter of faith. In other words, He both begins and completes faith in the same way He begins and completes salvation. Yet again, we see a reason to exclude boasting in oneself, boasting in works, because verse 9 clearly says, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, this may be understood as that works is what we do of ourselves. It is what we contribute. It is our effort. The reason we cannot trust in our works, we cannot boast in them when it comes to salvation and justification, is because of our sin. Now, this is where we started. This is the foundation for the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Man is dead in his sins and trespasses. Therefore, he cannot gain salvation through his own effort, through his own works, and he cannot be just before God on the basis of his works. I think the point is clear by now. However, works is not a completely foreign concept to justification. It has its place. And that place is what Paul shows us in the 10th verse. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So here, Paul lets us know that first we are his workmanship, meaning we are crafted by him. The Greek word for created, used here in this text, is used in the New Testament only of God's act of creation in both the physical and spiritual realms. So again, God is the one who does this, and man is the passive recipient. Now, second, we are created in Christ Jesus. Here we have the three words again, in Christ Jesus. The importance of these words cannot be overstated. A Christian's salvation, including predestination, regeneration, conversion, justification, sanctification, and glorification, is and must by necessity be linked to Christ. Nothing of what God does with us happens outside of Christ. We are so unified with him and in him that we no longer know where we end and he begins. Paul states in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Not even Paul knew where his life ended and Christ's life began. Third, we are created for good works. This is where works come in. It is the result, the outflow of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The natural outcome of having been saved is good works. The doctrine of justification by faith alone means that a believer is justified by faith alone unto good works. Now, this is important to understand in order to distinguish faith alone as thought of by the reformers from antinomianism. Antinomianism, what is that? That is simply means against the law. It claims that we can be justified by faith alone and we are not required to perform any good works. We can sin as much as we want, we will still be saved. But Scripture is clear that good works must follow anyone who is saved by grace alone through faith alone. There is another summary of this that came out of the Reformation, which says, justification is by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. The difference can be stated thus, and all the credit goes to R.C. Sproul for this picture. The Roman Catholic Church claims that faith plus good works equals justification. The Protestant Reformation claims that faith alone equals justification plus good works. Antinomianism claims that faith alone equals justification minus good works. You see the difference now between the three? Fourth, the good works are prepared beforehand by God. Even the good works which every Christian are created unto come from the same source as everything else in this section of Scripture, from God. It is God who has prepared the good works. Not even the good works we do as a result of our salvation is a reason to boast. God has predetermined us not only to eternal life, but also to good works for our present life. And fifth and last, all of this is done so that we would walk in them. And this walking is in contrast with the walking according to the course of this world, as stated in verse 2. And this walking is outlined in chapters 4, 5, and 6 of this epistle, showing how we are to walk. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling by which you have been called." I know that the Swedish translations render it to live, but the Greek verb is the same in both cases. It's peripateo, meaning to walk or to live. It means a completely new walk, one that is foreign to the reprobate, one that is worthy of him who has saved us. So, believers in Christ, this is a walk of faith. Walking implies action. If you do not put into action that which you believe, you are not walking in good works. True, when we pray, we are to go into our inner room and to close the door and pray to God who is in secret. But unless we emerge from that inner room and go out into all the world, whether that be your family, your neighbors, your colleagues, the stranger in the street, or a heathen in a far distant country, and preach to them, to show them your good works, to let them enjoy that, then you are not walking in good works. Beloveds in Christ, let us humble ourselves. We have read of our journey from deadness in sins, from out of the pit of hell for which we were once bound, into everlasting life in Christ. We have gone from being children of wrath to being children of God. And all of this we have received by grace through faith. We have nothing to boast of. Let us glorify him who has freely given us all this. John Calvin once said, "In effect, it is a mark of true humility to give all the glory of our salvation to God." Do you want to be humble? Give God the glory for your salvation. So when we are weak, let us flee to God for refuge. When we are strong, when we are walking in our good works, let us not be puffed up so that we become a reason, or so that we boast in ourselves, so that we glory in our own effort. Let us always remember that every good thing is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. And the text says that even our faith is something that we receive. Faith, grace, salvation, life, forgiveness of sin, righteousness, all of it is a gift from God. And what is more, we have received Christ. Chapter 1 and verse 22 says that God gave Christ to the church. Colossians 2 verse 6 says that we have received Christ Jesus the Lord. We have received him, the Son of God. And if we have received him, we must realize that it is not because of any merit found in us. As the seed sown in the ground is totally dependent on receiving water, heat, light, and a good soil for it to grow in, to produce fruit, so it is with us. We are totally dependent on receiving grace, faith, salvation, life, yes, Christ himself. And that to grow and bear fruit. But just as it is equally true that if a plant does not grow, if it does not bear fruit, it will be cut down and thrown away and replaced by a plant that does grow and does bear fruit. And so it is true of all those who do not grow despite hearing the word of God. You have been put among God's people. You cannot escape. You're here now. You're hearing the word of God. You have been given a place in God's soil. You have been given all the elements needed for spiritual life and growth. If you don't show any mark of growing or bearing fruit, then why should you have a place in God's heavenly garden? Why should God keep pouring out his good gifts, the preaching of his word, the fellowship of the saints, the care of faithful Christians, if you do not respond by walking in good works? So you say, how can I walk in them? Oh, beloved, the Bible says that our walk is a walk in Christ. That's why we can call our walk a walk in good works. It is because of Christ. So when we walk, we should act as Christ acts. Indeed, when men see us, they should say, he is like his master, or she is like her master. They act like Jesus Christ. Don't stop to learn more about your master. Study his word daily. Read, listen to his word until you have reached a complete knowledge of him that we call our Lord. Keep to him, cling to him, never let him go. Keep your eyes fixed on him. And with the humble mindset that even on the day when we step into the presence, into his presence in glory, we receive that which is prepared for us. Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And now I need to address the unbelievers as well. Don't think that you are without guilt, that you are without reason for condemnation. Don't think that because you have not received the heavenly gifts of faith and salvation that you can be excused of the sins and trespasses that you are now dead in. Have you not heard the words of God where he says that you live in the lusts of your flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind? Is it not true of you? Doesn't your conscience agree with these words of eternal truth? Are not the words of God true, which says, they have not listened to my words, and as for my law, they have rejected it also? Are you not one of those on whom Proverbs say, fools despise wisdom and instruction? Or perhaps you think too proudly of yourselves. Perhaps the way of salvation laid out here in this text is too low for you. Maybe you want to add your own works, your own effort. Have a reason to boast before the Lord? Maybe you would like to say, look, Lord, look, Lord, look at all the good things I have done in my life. Do not I deserve some reward? Do not I deserve payment for my merits? But when you see the poor and the needy, the hooker, or the drunkard, the despised and the outcast, yes, the most hated persons, who could that be? Maybe a prosperity gospel preacher. When they come running to Christ for salvation and life, why do you look at them with detest and disgust? I will not be saved with those people. In their way, I'm better than that. I have not done the wicked things they have done. Why should I need to crawl on my knees as they do? What? Are you more worthy to receive the gifts of God that He freely bestows on whomever He wishes? Do you think that your merits, your efforts, your self-righteous works can save you? No, unbeliever. Down with it. Down with it. It's a wicked antichrist. Come as you are, as the broken, the needy, the undeserving sinner, to the cross of Christ. It is God who gives all things. Then come to Him for salvation. He saves not those who think that they are alive in their self-righteous works, but He saves those that are dead in their trespasses and sins. Why would you doubt when you have seen how graciously He gives of His goodness to the most undeserving people? He is rich and you are poor. And He gives out of His riches to the poor. So, unbeliever, you might be spiritually dead, but it doesn't have to be the final outcome. There is life for the dead. There is salvation for the lost. And it is not in a distant future. It is not in a year, in a month, in a week, tomorrow. It is here now, just now. Salvation is here now. Christ has paid the price. He has walked the walk. It is finished. Throw yourselves at the feet of Jesus. There is salvation and life in Him. Because justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we have nothing to boast of as we come before You. The privilege of knowing You, of coming before Your throne, is solely because of the work of Christ. We come before You as totally undeserving sinners, yet we know that we are justified because of the works of Christ. We are saved because of it. And we give You all the glory for it. Father, I know that there might be souls here this night that do not know You, that has not accepted that justification comes by faith alone, that tries by his or her own works to work themselves to God, to You. But it is futile. Oh, I ask, Father, that You would open their eyes, that You would let them see as You have let us see. You have saved us by grace through faith. And we know that it was not because we did change our mind. It was because You worked in us and gave us the gift of salvation. It is only therefore that we can believe, that we can have faith in You. Oh, Father, please grant that to those who Christ died for. Grant it to all those that he has shed his blood for, that he lived a perfect life for, that he willingly gave his life for. All those that he cried out, "It is finished," for. Save those, Father. I know you have your people in this day. Now, Lord, as we conclude this time together, I ask for my brothers and sisters here that you would give them joy of knowing all these things, that they would glory in them, that they would go wherever they are going, to their rooms, to eat, to drink, to talk, and be full with joy that you are the one who begins and completes salvation and faith. It is an honor for us to study these things, Lord, to know about faith. Help us understand it. Give us the Spirit which can open our eyes so that we can understand all these things tomorrow and in the days to come when we hear more about this. Father, I ask these things for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.